Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I don't know if you guys noticed, there's something a little different going on up here. Yeah. Pretty excited to have these guys up here with me this morning. It's been kind of, lonely. Yeah, it's been lonely up here without them. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this church and our family here. I pray that you will just be here with us in this service. I pray that you'll be with Pastor Jake as he brings the message. Pray that lives will be changed and hearts will be touched. In your name we pray. Amen. You guys want to go ahead and stand? We'll get started. We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down, worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He, and together we see.
Heal and forgive.
die.
To buy my pardon, an empty grave's there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future and life is worth the living just because He lives. And then one day I'll cross the river, I'll fight life's final war with pain, and then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights and glory, and I'll know He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future and life is worth the living just because He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because He lives, and life is worth the living just because He lives. Oh. Sins and griefs to bear. All the privilege He carried. Everything He got in prayer. Oh, what peace we often. sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often pull.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys here. And for everyone online, we're looking forward to seeing you guys here soon, too. So for all the kids, we're going to do a little kids teaching. So if you guys want to make your way down here, you can go ahead and camp out right here in the front row. Okay. Got them coming from all over the place, I guess. Well, my name's Donald, and I do some kids ministry stuff. And today, I'm going to be doing the teaching, which it just so happens to be on repentance, okay? So we'll wait a couple more seconds and get these kids down here. Everybody enjoy the music here on stage with everybody back up here? I know I did. What a difference. All right. Is there enough room? Okay, so repentance. The floor is good, too, if there's no other room, or you could sit on the steps. That's okay. Can everyone hear me? Okay. So, kids, welcome. So, do you guys know what repentance is? Have you guys ever heard that word? No? No guesses? Do you know? Danny? No. Okay. Well, some of you might guess that repentance might be saying you're sorry or asking for forgiveness or praying and confessing. And some of those things are part of it. Okay. Well, today we're going to learn what repentance is, we're going to learn why we need to do this thing called repentance, and we're going to learn how, okay? So, I'm going to show you exactly what repentance is. Repentance, the Bible teaches us, is to actually turn away from our sin, or to turn away from something, and to turn towards something else. So, can you kids turn towards your neighbors? Turn towards whichever neighbor you want, either side. Now turn it all the way around and look at the other neighbor. Okay? So turn away from one thing, turn towards something else. Okay, so when I was thinking about this, in my household with my little girls, Cadence and Shayla, they're 5 and 7. So the one thing that I know will get their attention to get them to turn away from something, whatever it is they're doing, and look at me, there's one sound. Can you guys guess what that sound is? M&M's! There she comes. So wouldn't you know it? Okay, thank you. You can have M&M's after. Usually I have to bribe her to come up here. So in my house, they could be riding the German Shepherd down the hallway, or they could be chasing each other around the house. But as soon as that M&M bag crumples, it's like radar, man. They're like, oh, Daddy's got M&M's. Let's run. So they do that, and they come to me. So again, turning away, repenting, turning away from one thing and turning towards something else, right? Okay, well, why is it that we actually need to do this? Why do we need to repent? Cadence?
Go ahead. Why?
Because God wants us to.
That's right. God does want us to. Does anybody else have anything to add to that? Why else?
Okay, go ahead.
Ditto.
Ditto. Okay. And how about you?
To make people feel better.
That's right. Repenting does make us feel better in our hearts. You're right. So God tells us that we have sin, we're all sinners, and sin separates us from God, right? Okay. So I'm going to explain this to you with a little demonstration here. The turning away and the turning towards, okay? So we're gonna say that this bowl right here, this bowl represents our sin, or the things that keep us turned away from God, okay? Now this cup here, this is us. We're the cup. Can you guys make yourselves a cup? Like this? Ready? Right? You're the cup, okay? So when you're turned towards God, you can see him. Well, if our cup is turned towards the stuff that distracts us from God, then when God, who is represented by the M&Ms, his blessings, and we'll not spill them this time, like I did in the first service, when God wants to pour all of his blessings on us, and when he wants to give us hope, and when he wants to love on us, and he tries to do that, but we're facing our stuff, and we're distracted, what happens? Can anybody see that? What's in their cup?
I know what to do.
There's nothing in our cup. So what do we need to do?
Take off the cup and walk in and grab the M&Ms.
Right through the IV. What God's saying to do is to turn. Remember the repentance, to turn away from the one neighbor to the other? Well, we're the cup. What happens, do you think, when we turn this cup upside down? Right side up, towards God. Let's get it right. We need to turn ourselves around, right? Now, when God wants to shower us with his love and his blessings and his kindness and all the things, now what do we have as a cup? Some of them, right? There's still more in there because God just overwhelms us with it. We can't even get it all in us sometimes. But now guess what we can do? We can share this with other people because we're full of God's hope and his love and his blessings, right? Would you guys, Lori, would you like it? You guys will get M&Ms after. There'll be some on the table, I promise, okay? So, well, how do we do this, okay? It's easier to turn the cup upside down and dump some M&Ms in it. But in our lives, this is hard. So God teaches us that when we do this, he will help us. When we ask him to help us, he will help turn us. He will help turn our hearts. And as we worship him and spend time with him and pray with him, he will give us all of these things and make sure that our cup is full so we can share those things with other people. So now we know what repentance is, we know why we got to do it, and we know how to do it.
Yeah, we need to do it because we want M&Ms.
That's right. And we don't want to stay separate from God. We want to be with God.
We want the M&Ms in our
tummies. That's right. Okay. So what we're going to do now is we're going to pray that we can remember how to do this. All right? So let's bow. So, Lord, we just thank you for these children. We thank you that you keep on continuing to bring them here. And we just pray that they'd be ministers to us, that we'd be able to learn from these kids, and that this repentance idea would be locked in their head. They'd remember the M&Ms. And, Lord, we just pray that, again, that we can learn this from our children and so that we can love and give other people hope as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, can you leave the M&Ms, please? Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. For those of you who are watching online, good to have you here. We want to let you know we miss you, and we think about you and pray about you every single week, and can't wait for the day when we get together. But it is good to be together. It's good to have a band playing. So the Lord is good. Hey, we are in Luke chapter 13 this morning. The title of my message is The Danger of a Good Life. The Danger of a Good Life. And as you turn to Luke chapter 13, I want to thank you for all of you who extended the red carpet of hospitality to Joe and Lauren last week, our worship candidate, and they had a fantastic time, and we hope that we can give you more of an update next week. Last week, I don't think we had the giving tree here, but I did give an update, which was incorrect. Last week, I said that we raised over $14,000 for our 10 missionary families, and I walked in the office that Monday and come to find out we've raised over $16,500 for our missionaries, which is absolutely wonderful. Thank you so much for your generosity. Next week, we are voting to reaffirm our elders, or three of them, Bill Swanson, Damon Ernst, and Ryan Sperling. If you are a member of this church, then you would have received a ballot. Feel free to send that in, or you can go online, and on our front page, it allows you an opportunity to vote that way. If you have any questions about those men, let us know. We feel that we've given you ample opportunity to do so, but you can even this week, so please let us know. And then lastly, when I'm done, please don't tune out or walk out. We have a special announcement, and can I recommend not tuning out when I'm teaching either? So if we could just be present here for the next 2 hours as I preach, no, the next 35 minutes, afterwards we have a special announcement that you need to hear. So Luke 13, now before I pray and before I read the text, we are in a very challenging portion of the gospel. We've been working through the latter part of chapter 12 for several weeks here, and now we're in chapter 13. And I think a part of the challenge is the pressure that's building in Christ. We saw it last week. He's got distress, an intensifying, we might say, even anxiety as he looks ahead to the cross. And his words are sharper because of it. His warnings are straight to the point. He wants to prepare his disciples for his soon departure and also to communicate the absolute unique responsibility that the people who have been watching him for 3 years have before God, given that they are really the only people on this planet who have seen Jesus in action, in ministry, performing miracles, hearing the very words that he speaks. And so there's tremendous intensity here as we head towards Luke, the finality of it. And so just brace yourself. Today we face a little bit of mystery, but also a lot of simplicity. And so we're going to deal with some basics about Christianity, which you no doubt have heard from me before, but they're going to be repackaged in a very difficult text. Because of that, let me read it, and then we're going to pray for God and his help to hear what he says. Luke 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time, so we're following chapter 12, this is all smashed together, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate, whom we're going to be introduced to a little bit later on, had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, saying, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans? Because they suffered in this way." Verse 3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the other people who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Verse 6, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. It's time for it to come down. Why should it use up the ground?" The vine dresser advocates for the tree and answers him, "Sir, let it alone this year also. Give it one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, let it come down." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we hear in this question or this inquiry by these people to Jesus, we hear a hidden assumption. We hear a presupposition that is all around. I mean, we have it as well. That can be very dangerous to us. It's in our blood. It really is. But it's so dangerous to us. I pray, God, that it might be revealed, that we might see it for what it is, and that we might receive from you the grace that we need to part from it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, to start out, Captain Obvious is going to ask you a couple of questions. Okay. Question number one, and these are not trick questions. Who is safer? A kind, benevolent, merciful, peacekeeping, though powerful, king under whom you are a subject. So that option, or a bloodthirsty, power-hungry, dictatorial tyrant. Who is safer? You know the answer. Don't answer, because Captain Obvious has struck. Okay, how about this one? What's more dangerous? A falling tree in the middle of a windstorm by which you are standing next to? Or a nice, firm standing tree in the middle of a calm summer day? You know the answer. So Wednesday, I get up, and I'm getting ready to go to work. It's maybe 6:30-ish, and I go out, and it was after, you know, the windstorm of 2021. Do you see where 2021 is already going? So I get up, and I go to the car, and there was, a very large tree. We measured it. It was 81 feet long, and it had toppled in between 12:30 to 1:30. We have it on our Ring camera. And it absolutely devastated our Chevy Impala, and it dinged up Lori's newly purchased, certified pre-owned Honda Civic. It came down, crashing down, narrowly missing our house, by about 10 feet, if I could guess. Up to that point, I was just trying to figure out, what do we do with my Christmas tree? You know, because they don't pick up Christmas trees out there in Limerick, and do I burn it? Do I put it in the green belt? And all of a sudden, this behemoth is laying in our yard. But here's the thing. Lori and I immediately thank God, not that a tree fell on our cars, but that it didn't fall on our house, number one. Number two, that it did not fall on people. That would have killed our kids, right? That was a pretty traumatic experience. It would have been if people were involved. So, falling trees are more dangerous than standing trees. Can we all agree? So says Captain Obvious. All right. So this is where Jesus is going to turn things around. He's going to challenge that thinking. Think about the three images he gives in our text. So we have falling towers. We have raging rulers, and then eventually, because I think the fig tree here probably represents national Israel, the tree's going to fall. And it will fall in 70 AD, although I think that there's a personal application here as well. And so we have these traumatic events. Now, we don't know what has happened here. We only have the words of Jesus. What we do know is that people do, in fact, perish because of these events. So the first one is a human act of evil. We have a guy named Pilate who apparently was threatened because of some political action taken by these Galileans. And so Pilate immediately steps in, and he clamps down hard. He kills these Galileans, apparently in the temple, and he takes their blood and mixes it with the blood of a sacrificial animal with which they were apparently going to offer to Yahweh. Needless to say, really bad. This is an atrocity. This is sacrilege. This is blasphemy. This is horrible. So that's event number one we don't know a lot about except what Jesus says. And then the second tragedy is a tower that falls in Siloam. And we don't know, was it an earthquake? Was it a windstorm? We're not sure, but it's accidental. It's accidental. So we have human evil. We have natural evil. Human evil and natural evil. This is bad. This is bad. Now connect. Connect this with what we have been learning in Luke chapter 12, because I think it sets up the question that's raised. What have we seen in chapter 12? Jesus said that God will sometimes use events like these, like falling towers and raging rulers. He will use events like these, like smelling salts, to wake us up. He will sovereignly use tragedy in our life as a defibrillator to bring us to a spiritual awareness in order to see real tragedy that awaits us. And so in very hard language, Jesus tells people earlier, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. I've come to bring fire. I've come to make life less agreeable, less sweet. If that's what it takes to get your attention, if that's what it takes to get you to God, it'll be worth it in the end. So that's chapter 12. Now, I think some people heard that. They heard that, and they're drawing some mistaken conclusions. They heard Jesus saying that God uses pain as a bullhorn to wake up a slumbering world, and now they're drawing some unfortunate conclusions. So they come to Jesus, and these are people for whom trees have not fallen on their Chevy Impalas. These are people for whom they have not experienced raging rulers. They get along with the local rulers. These are people who have not had a lot of peace taken away from their life. Life has been good. Life has been fulfilling. They've been quite successful. They haven't experienced the pain that other people have experienced. It's like some of you during, you know, the last several months. I've talked to you and you're like, this was the best season of my life. You know, not only did I not lose my job, I got a promotion. I get to work at home. I get to hang out with my family all the time. I get to catch up on Netflix, right? COVID only gave me the sniffles. And all of that stock I invested in 2019 in sanitizer and face masks have made me very rich. And you're like, what's the big deal? What's the fuss? Life is good. And some of you have entire lives like that. It's amazing. You have the Midas touch. You haven't experienced a lot of pain in your life. You don't experience what other people have experienced. Success just comes to you. And don't get me wrong, I'll take that every single day. I will take that every single day, and yet Jesus is saying, as great as that may be, you are in far greater danger than those upon whom towers fall and rulers rage against. You are in a more dangerous spiritual position. How so? Well, that's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about what happens when towers don't fall and rulers don't rage. When towers don't fall and rulers don't rage. And we see in our text a confusion that happens in three areas. When life goes well, when you don't experience a lot of difficulty, when success is handed to you, when you live life and you die a nice, ripe old age in relative peace, we see that there can be confusion in three areas unless you allow God to speak to you this morning and correct that. And those three areas are these. We tend to get confused about good and bad people, the good and bad life and what that means, and then ultimately about good and bad religion. We get confused about good and bad people, a good and bad life, and good and bad religion. First of all, when towers don't fall and rulers don't rage, we get confused about good and bad people. For those of you for whom the toilet paper shortage of 2020 didn't affect you because you have a bidet, you know what that is, right? By the way, if you have one of those and you invite me over for a meal, let me know so I can smuggle toilet paper in Lori's purse, because those are weird. Those are really weird. For those of you for whom life is easy, Jesus says this in verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way, or worse offenders than those on whom no towers have fallen? In other words, do worse things happen to worse people? You see, he's only asking that because they believe that. This is what they believe. He's exposing their hidden presupposition. The presupposition is bad things happen to good people. Or the flippity flip of that, the flip side of that, which is far more dangerous to your soul, is the belief that good things happen to me because I'm a good person. Because I'm a good person. That's what's so sketchy. And this is what Jesus is challenging, and he does so unequivocally. With very harsh words. What does he say? Two times, like just to be emphatic. No, you're just as bad as them, and unless you repent, you will perish too. Well, that's not very nice, Jesus. What happened to Jesus, meek and mild, with the lamb over his shoulders, giving us the peace sign? What happened to Jesus, you know, telling me that I'm just wonderful the way that I am? What's all this talk about repentance? This is harsh. But because he loves us, he delivers this harsh truth to us. And among many things that he's addressing here, certainly he's addressing this mistaken notion that somehow the quality of your life for good or for evil is directly correlated to whether or not you are a better or worse sinner. Right, that's one point. But also he's challenging that very categorization to begin with. He's challenging this notion as if, I mean, though it's technically true, as if it has any significance whatsoever for our daily life, he's challenging this notion that there are better and worse sinners. And what he's saying here is, oh, though that may be technically true, if you happen to be a better one, that's nothing to write home to mom about. Like, don't feel hopeful or optimistic because you happen not to be the worse one. And this is where we get into some rudiments of the gospel. So, sinner, this is a term. I know it's not very popular, but there's one origin of that word, at least in the medieval times, where it was used to describe archers missing their mark in a competition. And so you would have these archers trying to hit a target, and if they missed their mark, the officials would cry out, "Sinner!" Because you had a target, and you missed the target. Okay. Well, that's a term used for something to do with your relationship with God. For instance, Romans 3:23, if you've been in Awana, you know this verse. For all have sinned and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the target is God's glory, his worth, recognizing his value, that all good things come from him, his godness, his lordship, and it's failing to hit that target for whatever reason. So all of us miss that target. All of us fall short of the glory of God. Now, let's talk about whether being a better or worse sinner means anything significant. So imagine two women running as fast as they possibly can, and they're running to the edge of the Grand Canyon, and they both jump off at the same time. One of the ladies happens to be an Olympic gold medalist for long jumping, and the other lady happens to be a couch potato, and they both leap off of the edge trying to traverse the Grand Canyon at the same time. And in some technical sense, like we could say that the one lady is a better sinner, falls less short of the other side of the Grand Canyon than the couch potato, right? It goes further than the couch potato. But how many of you know when they both sink down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, one cannot gloat over the other? One should not feel, aren't I so much better than the other? Even though one is technically a better sinner than the other. Here's another example, and I'm going to get a little morbid here. And some of you are like, Pastor Jake, why do you tend to do that in your messages? Well, here it is. So, two men jumping out of a plane to skydive. When they jump out, they discover, oops, we don't have our parachutes. Now, one of them happens to be a professional skydiver. This is, you know, their 1,000th jump. And the other, this is their first jump. And they're both heading towards the ground. Now, the one man who's been jumping all of their life says, might as well make the best out of it. Got my GoPro, I'm going to show off. And they're doing the aerial acrobatics, right? They're smiling, there's poise. I mean, there's a sense of confidence. Whereas the other person who's jumped out for the very first time, they are a mess. Head over heels, right? Flailing and screaming. One is falling better than another. One looks better than another, but notice they're falling at the same rate of speed. That's how gravity works, right? As a kid, I thought pianos would drop faster than basketballs. They don't. Apart from aerodynamics, you fall at the same rate of speed. I always thought that worse sinners fell faster than better sinners. That there was something more to that. But no, we all fall at the same rate of speed. We all hit the same ground. All sin and fall short at the same rate. Now, what's different, though, and again, this is where I'm going to get a little bit more morbid. Imagine the professional skydiver is a sumo wrestler with lots of mass to his body, and the other person is a very skinny gymnast. When they hit the ground, one will make more of a splatter than another. I told you this was going to get bad. One will make more of a splatter than another. One will have less splatter, but the person who makes less of a mess, should they be proud? Should they feel superior because they made less of a mess? I mean, the fact is, how you live your life does have something to do with the degree of judgment that you face apart from Christ. But at the end of the day, when you hit the great white throne pavement, does it really matter? Does it really matter? Let's say one of the jumpers, they hit a tree, right? They hit a tree in some brush, and they're able to land on the ground, and they look like a person. They may even look alive, and the other person is totally unrecognizable. Just because one looks less dead than the other doesn't mean that they're more alive than the other. Do you see the point? When you understand the meaning of the word sinner, what it means to fall short of the glory of God, how far we fall short of the glory of God, there's never, never going to be a time when you look at other sinners and you feel superior. Never. You will never look around and say, oh man, they're really suffering in life. That's what they get. You reap what you sow, right? What comes around goes around. That's what you get. You're getting it, and I'm not getting it because you are a worse sinner. No, when you understand what sinner means and that we are all sinners, we're humbled deeply. We're humbled deeply. So when you understand that, all of a sudden, the categorization of good or bad, technically there's something there to it. But that's not something to write home to mom about. That's not something to feel hopeful personally about if you happen to be a better sinner. So that's my first point. And it leads right more to the heart of what Jesus is saying. It's the reason why towers that don't fall and rulers that don't rage against you can be so dangerous. Because we do make that conclusion about a good and bad life. We look at a good life, we look at a bad life, and we immediately tend to take those personally. If we have a good life, it's because of me. We take the credit. We don't think it's grace. We think it's reward. We think it's a paycheck. And for those who have a bad life, we think it's a paycheck. And people have always felt like that. It really is in our blood. You know, the most demonstrable form of this is in Eastern religions. You look, for example, at the doctrine of reincarnation, and you have it on full display. So the doctrine of reincarnation says that you have come into this life from a previous life with either moral debts or credits. And so if you were a worse sinner in your past life than maybe someone else, you come in with debts that you need to pay. Or maybe you were a good sinner, and so you come in with credits. And the debts and the credits are manifested in the quality of life that you have. And so if your life is difficult, traumatic, painful, well, that's because you are paying off a debt of being a worse sinner. Or if you have advantages and success and relatively painless existence, that's because you are getting rewarded for a good life lived in the past life. So the quality of this life is determined by whether or not you are a worse sinner. And so in the doctrine of reincarnation, the idea is this. You know, you're here, try to add as much credit to your life as you possibly can, try to pay off the debt, and eventually, as you're going around on this merry-go-round of reincarnation, you'll be able to develop through a good life, through merit, through righteousness, the ability to escape the reincarnation cycle and be merged with the one, with God or the impersonal force out there. I mean, people believe that all over, right? Here's what's so tragic about that view. And this is what made Mother Teresa, when she lived, so powerful in India. You see, you would walk down the streets of Calcutta. You would see a person with leprosy. You would see a person malnourished. You would see a person broken, in pain, suffering. And what you would say in your heart, it's built into the culture, you would say they are suffering because they are a worse sinner. And you literally mean that. They are suffering today because of a past lifestyle. Moreover, what you don't do is you don't help them. Because if you help them, they're just going to have to suffer in the next life. They're going to have to take that karmic debt into the next life. And so you say, you add anguish to their affliction, saying, you are a worse sinner, that's why you are suffering, and I'm not going to help you. I'm going to do you the favor of not helping you because we're just going to kick the can down to another life. And this is what made Mother Teresa so formative in that culture. She said, no way. God calls us as Christians to serve and to tend the wounded and to feed the starving and to love those who are broken. But do you see, that's a whole segment of a world religion. Now, we live in the West, and we don't exactly believe that, but we have our own version of reincarnation or karma. I mean, you know how it is. I've done this too. Someone burns you, they slander you, they hurt you, and then something bad happens to them. You know what you say in your heart. Right? You got what's coming to you. What comes around goes around. You reap what you sow. Right? Even the non-religious in our culture believe that somehow, because they are suffering and they've wounded you in the past, that somehow the universe is making wrongs right. It's in our blood. This seeps into the Christian church as well. You know, I grew up in a church environment that had a lot of good things to it, but also a lot of terrible things to it. And one of the terrible notions that I had to deal with for the first 5-6 years of my faith is the belief that whenever bad things happen to Christians, it's probably because of secret sin, of unconfessed sin. I've had people come up to me as a young believer saying, you know, Jake, I noticed that they reduced your hours at work, or you were passed over for that promotion, or you had that fender bender, or you had back-to-back illnesses. You know, God's punishing you. You have secret sin in your life. Repent! Repent! How many of you have heard something like that circulating in churches? By show of hands. More than should. And so, you know, you live with guilt, right? You wrestle with the guilt of it. You think that God's blessing is now removed from you, and now you're terrified because, you know, God's out to get you. How many of you know Christians can be weird sometimes? Yeah. And if you are a Christian and if you've never met a weird Christian, that's because you are the one. You are it. You are the one. You know, this has been circulating around from the very beginning. There's a whole book in the Bible in the Old Testament where this is precisely the interaction. Job suffers one tragedy after another, one affliction after another, and he's got good buddies, and they love him. They love him so much, and they're willing to try to bear as much as they can. But at the end of the day, what are they doing? They are saying, Job, like, good people don't suffer like this. You've ticked God off. You need to repent. You need to repent of your sin. And this is in the New Testament. In John chapter 9, the disciples come to Jesus, and they point to a man who was born blind. And they said, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind? You see, it's in the water. We all feel this. It's in our blood. Seeing suffering as a punishment for our personal sin. A couple of weeks went back, my wife gave, I think, a very powerful testimony of her struggling with her own physical challenges and how part of the anguish has been not just the fact of pain and struggle, but the interpretation of it and the challenge of thinking, is it me? Am I doing something wrong? Am I not doing something right? Is God angry at me? It's in the water. It's in our blood. I know some of you parents, you have kids that have left your home and they are making very bad choices. They are on destructive paths. And you see where they're going and you can't help but to think, I am a worse sinner or worse parent than other parents. We all do that. We take ownership of that. We take ownership of their choices as independent moral agents before God, and we wonder, maybe I could have done more. Maybe I could have, you know, made them memorize more scripture or prayed with them more or stirred them in that direction. And we can't help but to say that it's our fault. And don't get me wrong, bad parenting will lead to more bad children than not. But often, for many of you parents, I know you, and you are not worse parents than other parents. You're not. You're just like those parents for whom their kids, for whatever reason, are stable. But we take ownership of it. And when affliction does happen, especially when it comes out of nowhere, you know what we feel. You know what we feel. God's angry at me. God's punishing me because we know what he has allowed us to get away with. I mean, our conscience is so alive and active. And what our conscience does, we can't help it, it immediately draws connections from your difficulty to your moral failing. It draws immediate connections to there where you equate the two. And sometimes they can be equated. There are consequences to our actions, but often we are seeing connections that we should not see. Often what happens, and this is what's so dangerous, and yet we do it, what our conscience does is it redirects our faith and trust away from Jesus, who is the one who bears the punishment for all of our sins, and it redirects faith and trust in ourselves as people who need to bear some of that punishment too. That's what your conscience will do when you suffer. It will say that Jesus paid a part of it. He bore some of it. But there's some of it you got to bear on your own. Like, you need to make good on your choices. You need to face penance, and that penance comes in the form of difficulty in your life because Jesus isn't enough. He didn't bear it all. You must bear it as well. We all feel that. It's in the water. It's in our blood. And of course, it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong on so many levels. So many levels. How about this level? Do you think if God ordered your life in such a way that the quality of it was determined by how good you are and what you deserve, don't you think your life would be worse than it is right now? Towers would be falling on you every second. Rulers would be raging against you every second. You see, he hasn't given you what you deserve. And this takes us to our last point. The confusion about what good and bad sinners are leads to a confusion about what the good and bad life is, leads right into a confusion about good and bad religion. Look at it like this. Imagine if towers fell on everyone every second of the day with equal force, universally, no discrimination, rulers raged against every one of us so that we bear the challenge universally. If that were the case, you would never look at someone in your life and say, you're a worse sinner. You wouldn't say that because we're all bearing the brunt of it equally. But this is what we do. When the towers don't fall, when life is easy, when we get the promotion right, when we get the clean bill of health, and we live our life the way that we want to live it, we look at the goodness, the quality of it, and we take credit for it. We don't say that's grace. We say that it's merit. We say that it's credit. It's God giving us what we deserve. We're like those people in Luke chapter 13, right? They see these Galileans who suffer, and they see they're not suffering, and what they're saying is, that's not grace, that's credit. That's credit. And what Jesus is saying, if you think that, you are in grave danger. You are misinterpreting the good life. The good life was never meant to make you feel good about you. The good life was designed for you to repent for who you are apart from Christ. It's not an endorsement of how awesome you are. It is mercy and grace and time to spare to repent of who you are. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, the parable of the tree. The owner comes and says, I'm going to chop it down, but I'm going to give it some time. I'm going to give it some space. That tree should not say in that year, aren't I something? Look at how I stand. Look at how beautiful my leaves are, though it bears no fruits of repentance. That's what the image is designed to indicate. The tree should not be content with what it is, but should long for a transformation of what it is. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 2. He says, do you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Look at how you're breathing right now. Like, you have your wits about you, at least some of them. Like the food that you eat, the heart that beats in your chest. Goodness, 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 goodness. You don't deserve that. Do you see how kind and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? Or as another translation puts it, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That life is peaceful right now to give you time and opportunity to repent, not to delay, not to take that personally and to think you're something? If you do, Paul says, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. He's telling you, and I don't know all of you in this room, but I imagine there might be some of you who are not Christians. He's telling you, hey, look at your life. And some of you have had a decent go at it. You know, you grew up in a good home. solid parents. They taught you right and wrong. Success was handed to you. College was paid for you. The job came. The career came. Life has been good. Your marriage is wonderful. Kids are, somewhat well-behaved. Grandkids are wonderful. Your health is great. I mean, it's one blessing after another, and I want that life every single day. But let me ask you, given all of that goodness, have you repented? That peace was designed to move you to repentance. Those blessings were designed to expedite, not delay, turning from your sin to God in Christ. It's not an endorsement of how awesome you are. It's about taking you to the gospel. Do you see the difference between good news and bad news? Good religion and bad religion. Bad religion says it's all reward. It's credit. It's grace is given because you're great. That's bad religion. Good religion says this. God has given you time to repent, to turn to God in mercy, to turn to Him in mercy, and to bring Him your sin, your crimes, your sinful words, thoughts, and deeds, those things that you can never save yourself from. To turn to God and say, God, I need you to deal with the pollution and the penalty and the power of sin in my life. God, I come to you sinful. Will you turn me by your Holy Spirit from my sin? That's what repentance is. Repentance is you turning to Jesus as the one who shields you from the tower, who bears it himself. People often ask the question, they say, well, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And do you hear how Jesus is turning this upside down? He's saying, what good people? Name one. You know what you're getting away with. You know the lust of your heart, the greed, the slander, the self-centeredness, the self-absorption. You know what vile things go through your mind. You know what things you've done that you've got away with that no one else knows about. And that was just on Monday. What good people? There's none good, not even one. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. You see, the question isn't, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? The question is, why doesn't God allow more bad things to happen to bad people? How come more towers aren't falling? How come more rulers aren't raging? How come life is so peaceful given what we're getting away with? In fact, what Jesus is saying, when you ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Jesus is saying that's only happened once in history. And that's with him. The worst things happened to him, the only good person. And the reason why he bears the tower, right? The reason why he bears the rage is so that really good things can happen to us, really bad people. That's what repentance is, recognizing that, turning to a God of mercy who would, in his grace, turn you from the power and the penalty and the pollution of sin. Contrary to what so many of us grew up believing, given everything I said, repentance isn't just for the bad sinners. Like, we think, okay, that's what really bad people do. The people who, knock off liquor stores and they do drugs and they murder people. Like, they're the ones who need religion. They need the gospel. But I'm a decent person and God will see that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds and he'll let me in. And what we're seeing here, more than anything, who really needs to repent are good people who are over-trusting and over-relying upon their goodness. Because usually people who have blown it, hit rock bottom, they are the first to embrace Christ. This is why prostitutes and tax collectors and swindlers were the first to come to Jesus in droves. And the religious people, the self-righteous people, stood back saying, what's up with this? When you know you are a sinner, you will embrace a Savior like that. But when you are convinced that you are good and you don't need one, then Jesus seems irrelevant, if not downright offensive. One last point. Do you see why, as Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer in the 16th century would say, repentance isn't just the first thing that you do when you become a Christian and you leave it behind. It is a lifestyle. It is a constant turning to God in mercy. It is a constant renunciation of how awesome we are. Because we tend to over-rely. We tend to over-trust. When bad things happen to us, I'm a bad Christian. When good things happen to us, I'm a good. I mean, it's in the water. It's in the blood. You see, we need to, every single day, practice this act of repentance, preaching the gospel to ourselves, helping us not to take the good life personally or the bad life personally, but being redirected to see Jesus, who bears the bad life, so that we might have the ultimate good life. This is the Christian life. How are we doing this morning? Are we going to survive this one? Okay. Hey, can I say, I'm so proud of you guys because you keep coming back. Really. I mean, that's amazing. Some churches, it's all blessing and, you know, God wants you to be the victor and not the victim. And you know, there's never a challenge of sin and repentance. And this is tough going. And I know some of you aren't even Christians, and you keep coming back because you take the words of Jesus seriously. I want to commend you for that. And I believe there's a blessing there, that the Lord wants to open your ears more to his truth. And I pray this morning that it would be much more than toleration, but an embrace in your heart of hearts. So with that in mind, let me pray, and then I'm going to have Glenn and Lisa come and share a little bit as we close. Father, we come to you in Christ's name, and we hear ourselves in these people in verse 1 of chapter 3. We hear us. I mean, that's us. It's our assumption. It's our presupposition, God, that the good life is a reward for being a good person and the bad life is a punishment for being a bad person. How terribly simplistic that is. And more than that, how distracting that is from reality. And so, God, as we are confronted with these sharp edges of Jesus' words, we recognize they are sharp to wake us up. They are smelling salts to bring us to consciousness. They are fire to us. They are a sword to us to wake us up. And I pray, God, as you've given us time, and if we are not believers in you, that this would be the time to repent, to look to your mercy and to your Son, to turn us from sin that we can never turn ourselves from. God, help us to hear. This is your grace to us. This is your grace to us. It's you saying, I'm going to leave the tree up for a year, but not forever. God, help us to hear the tree snapping and creaking. Help us to see the tower leaning. It's not going to stay up forever. The tree's not going to stay up forever. Help us to avail ourselves of saving grace. And for those of us who are suffering this morning, for whom we tend to take it so personally that you're after us, you want to hurt us, you're angry, God, help us to see Jesus who bears it all so that we would bear none of it. And to the extent that life is difficult, help us to see our sovereign Father working all things together for our good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen. What a great word. Thank you, Jake. We are here before you this morning with mixed emotions. We're going to give you an announcement,
and it's going to come very quick. I'll do that in just a moment. And then we want to spend a little bit of time beginning the process of hanging some meat on what it is that God is doing in our lives. And we're here, and this is the short announcement. After months of prayer and conversation, we feel God has called us for me to resign my position as pastor here at church, at FBC. And over the course of the next several days, weeks, we will fill in the meat for you on that decision. I will tell you that, and in fact, next week we'll start, I'm going to be up preaching about how do you make godly decisions, because that has been the theme of our hearts for months now, trying to mine out, God, what is it that you're doing? What is it that you're calling us to? How does this impact us? How does this impact Pastor Jake's ministry and the leadership of this church and you, all of us? And we want to share some insights about that journey, and we'll start that next week. But all I can tell you for right now is that it came to a certain point where the way I've been describing it is that it feels like we got on a slide and we cannot find the speed bump. It has just been one of those seasons in our decision-making with God where it just felt like it was happening quickly, and it was happening very clearly. So we'll start to fill in a little of that meat for you, but here you go.
But right off the bat, I want to address the question of why did something happen? Is something going on? And the answer is absolutely not. It's actually quite the opposite. There was a time in the not too distant past where as a church we did a little bit of wandering in the desert and had some tough times, and when it came to a point where we could see, looks like that's coming to an end. I can see the river up there. But we weren't sure at that time whether we were going to be a part of that with you as a church. And through because of his mercy and his grace, God has allowed us to be a part of a season of peace and unity, joy in the ministry that is unique to the 23 years that Glenn has been on staff and the 26 years that we've been part of this church. And we are so thankful that God is allowing us to go out on that note, on a high, when things really are good. Things are good.
I think about what it's been like. It's going to be 23 years in April for us. Over the past 23 years, anytime you're a pastor, especially in a role like we've had, it's felt like I've been a utility player. If you can get that imagery in your head, there's all these different things that you do. Some of them you just kind of shoulder under and grind it out. And then there's those pieces in your ministry that you just sense are sweet spots that God has called you to do, gifted you to do. There's seasons for some of that. So we are leaving vocational ministry. I'm not called to another church. That's not what's going on here. But one of the things that I know over the years that God has put as a sweet spot in my ministry and in my heart is to work with people who are hurting, work with people who are trying to find that path to God. And so we're going to be joining a Christian counseling agency. And that is going to be happening for us, and I'll fill in a little bit of those details for you next week as I share. But as we kind of began to get clarification on that, the question became where, and that led to some clarifying conversations about something that I think God birthed on our heart originally about 1993, which was some sense of a tug, a pull to go back to the east side of the mountains. I grew up in Winthrop, Washington, but we're going to be moving to Eastern Washington and living in Wenatchee. And I've already got a position with an organization over there, a great Christian couple who run this organization. So that is what we're going to be doing.
We fully believe that this process and that our leaving is part of God's plan and provision for FBC. Not only is there blessing in this for us, but we believe that there is going to be great blessing for FBC as well. So when is this happening? Most of you know I'm a teacher, and those kids are my kids, and so I am fully committed to finishing the school year with them, which puts me into June before I can go. That actually fits very well with the timeline that Glenn is going to need to take his national boards and get all of the red tape and things that are necessary through before he's able to begin work in Wenatchee as well. So we will be here through most of the spring, if not all of the springs. So we are not ready to say goodbye. That's not what this is about today, but we did feel the need to bring you in on what is happening, because it does affect the church in a pretty big way.
Yeah, we really feel like timing is interesting. We weren't sure when to come and start this conversation with you and dialogue about it. It's been a progressive thing, and you'll hear a little more about that next week. But as we have stepped more and more forward, the landslide, I believe, already of evidence that God is in this for us. So I just want to echo what you just said. We believe this is going to be a blessing for this church. And I am excited just from the standpoint of, we get time to bring closure to this. Half the church is missing your home, and there are so many of you that aren't here that we want to say goodbye to and have that closure for all of us. So that's going to be coming. Some things to pray for. This is another great opportunity to come and talk now. We need prayer for so many things. One is for Lisa. She's had this ministry of working with kids at the school, and she's going to have a new position in Wenatchee. There's positions already posting there, but we're praying for the right position for her. What is the school? What is the class, the team that she'll be a part of? So we're really asking you for prayer for that. Prayer for this church family and the leadership who has already began the process of looking at structure and assessing with the potential of a new worship director coming in and my departure, and a season of a bit of a rebuild on so many levels with the church. It gives us an opportunity as leaders to look at, what can we do? What is the maybe hybrid for a season transition look like? So be praying for leadership to be hearing from the Lord on that as well. And then there's just always so many moving pieces. We're gonna be moving. I know some of you think that we're a military family. We've moved so many times in the 31 years we've been here, but we're not. We just move a lot. And we thought this was going to be it, but we're going to be moving, so we're going to need prayer for that. And then just all those logistical pieces. And guys, this is my prayer at the end of the day, that we will all see together that God is in this, and that this is a good thing if it is of God. And while it's going to be good for us, we don't believe that geography is the end game. We don't believe that a position change is the end game. We believe obedience to God's calling is the end game, and we feel it. And if it is going to come with blessing for us, it's going to come with blessing for you. It's going to come for blessing for us as a family. So Thank you. We'll continue to share and give you insights as we go here, but I'm going to pray and then just dismiss us in a second. So bow your hearts with me. Father, thank you for the reminder this morning even that as Psalms 53 says, God looks down and doesn't even see one that's good, that we have the solution that is Jesus Christ for our mess, that we are blessed to have you. And the adventure of that as we lean into you and grab a hold of you and allow you in and allow you to work, Father, to allow you to be Lord rather than just Savior is an amazing adventure. And I pray, Father, that as the weeks go by, that your testimony, the evidence of your calling would show itself for this church family, for us, for the leadership team, and that you would do a beautiful work. God, we pray for the season of looking at structure. We pray for the adjustments that are coming for our family, for this overall church family. May they be led and directed by you, and may you show yourself through each and every piece as we go forward. God, we thank you that we can trust you. You are our God, and we give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, family. We're dismissed, and we'll talk more.